Yes, we do just pray for that special insight, guidance here as we study the Scripture together. Lord, we thank you and we pray that Jesse be giving us specific direction here tonight. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 8. Jesus calls this period the Great Tribulation. Our author, the Apostle John, says the same thing. This is a period of history, absolutely horrific. Judgment, world war, it's awful. There are specific keys to interpreting these chapters here this evening. The first of which we could call hermeneutical restraint or interpretive restraint. As we interpret the Bible, we need to have certain rules not to support our interpretation, but to give us guidance in interpreting the book. One of the biggest issues here as we study the book of Revelation is that people basically just come to it with speculation and kind of a ridiculous posture with the newspaper in one hand, the Bible in the other. Basically, we need something here that's going to hem in our interpretation, not just lead us into speculation. On the other hand, we don't want to be so conservative in our interpretation here that we're actually not going to be making any sort of comment on the book at all. We want to have some kind of interpretation. And this isn't enough. We can't just say, well, our particular interpretation or view of this book works for a couple verses. So we've looked already at the seals. Those are fish. The seventh seal, as we've already argued, that encompasses this period, the Great Tribulation. As we look tonight, we're going to take down the trumpets, which are encased in that seventh seal. The seventh seal encases all seven trumpets. We haven't gotten to the bowls yet. But basically, you're going to see repetition. This is a very Hebraic way of teaching. You give the story. Then you come back. You give it again, closer. Then you come back for a third swing. That's what we see here. Well, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why is it half an hour? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. One thing we could say, an hour is a period used throughout the Bible. This could be like, this isn't a very long time. Half of an hour at short. Up until this point in the book of Revelation, what we've been seeing is that this author has been showing that up in heaven, everybody's been screaming, singing, shouting. At this point, the entire place just goes dead silent. You could hear a pin drop. John Walvoord, New Testament scholar, he says this. This may be compared to the silence before the foreman of a jury reports a verdict. For a moment, there is perfect silence and everyone awaits that which will follow. So it could be right before they make that announcement. Just everything in heaven completely silent. Well, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. That's where we get that concept, seven trumpets, right here. Another angel, he came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it, to the prayers of all the saints, on the golden altar, which was before the throne. You guys know what a censer is, right? Some of you came from very liturgical, traditional churches where they have a golden censer. They put the incense in there. This is a picture. This is lifted from the Old Covenant, tabernacle, temple worship. This is lifted in some churches over to New Covenant teaching after the time of Christ. One of the reasons for which is this passage here. Of course, we don't take this in that sense. This is a symbol. This is a symbol of the prayers of the saints. That's what the incense is. One of the maxims we should learn here, the Bible is its best interpreter. If Scripture can shed light on Scripture, that's the best possible way to forge our interpretation. So we've already seen Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is the prayers of the saints. So it's a picture of worship where people are praying before the Lord. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, same thing, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So you just get that picture. You know, some of my buddies, when we're around the campfire, they like to pick up coals and juggle with them, you know. This is like a box of coals. You know, flares go out. This could actually be the answer to the prayers of the saints from Revelation 6:10. Remember, they were saying to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, this could be the answer here. This is the response. We're going to stop it right now. Coming to judge. Well, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So hail, the first trumpet here. Remember the first week we talked about different interpretive schools and how to interpret the book of Revelation. These can be formulated, fit into four different schools. I hold to the futurist school. This takes the book of Revelation on its own terms. Revelation 1:3, the Apostle John says, "This is a book of prophecy." Is it apocalyptic in its genre? Yes, it is. Are there certain formats in it where it's discussing good versus evil? Yes. But first and foremost, the apostle, the author, tells us this is prophecy. This is about the future. By contrast, there's a different school called the idealist school, of which we have Dr. Robert Mulholland. He says of this verse, "What's this hail mixed with blood, fire, coming down on the earth?" He says, well, this is from a class I listened to. "This is the damage caused by sin." It's like the fall. Really? This whole image here, that's just, yeah, it's like the fall of humans. Okay. You know what I think about that interpretation? Three reasons why. Number one, as we've already pointed out, the idealist reading, which I might add, is most interpreters today. They don't interpret the book. They basically make this book ahistorical, stratospheric. It's like finger painting. It's out there, man. Nothing actually in reality. OK, good versus evil, right versus wrong, that sort of thing. There's also no hermeneutical restraint, interpretive restraint. How much I would loathe being at a Bible study with a bunch of people from the idealist school. So what do you think the hail is? I think it's the fall. What do you think it is? I think it's my own sin. What do you think? I think it's the cross. What do you? Okay, if you read 10 different commentaries, you're going to get 11 different answers from these people. Okay, this is just, there's no restraint. It's like Revelation roulette. Okay, it's just spin the wheel. Hopefully we come up with the right answer. I think it sucks. Okay. Also, why the detail? So we need this. Hail, fire, blood, a third, a third, a third, trees, people. Why the detail? Do we actually need 22 chapters of text to tell us good triumphs over evil? Jesus wins. Satan loses. Okay, I could do that in about 22 verses, maybe two verses if you push me. We're saying here we need 22 chapters. Guys, this is one of the biggest books in the New Testament. We're basically just going to take gray paint and just spray it all over it. Nothing is really being taught here. It sucks. Okay. Revelation 6:21. Let's see if we can actually interpret what this is saying here. This, as we pointed out here, remember, Revelation 6, the seals. Then in the seventh seal, you have the seven trumpets. That's where we are here. One of the reasons for thinking that these are layered is in Revelation 16, guess what shows up? More hail. Basically, it's being shown here in chapter 8, and then in 16, it's coming back. Well, in chapter 16, verse 21, guess what we read? These are huge hailstones, about a talent each. That's the Greek word, 100 pounds, okay? Some of these hailstones are bigger than some of you, okay? Came down from heaven upon them. Now, we talked about the idealist interpretation. It's just good versus evil, right versus wrong. Evil loses, God wins. Okay, I don't like that view. What about the preteristic interpretation? The preterite, for you English majors, the preterite is the past tense. Okay, so a preterist interprets everything from Revelation chapters 1 through 20 to be past. Already happened. Well, the high priest of preterism, Kenneth Gentry, he says this in his book, Before Jerusalem Fell. He says it's quite impossible that such a gargantuan hailstone can be accounted for under the most aggravated of meteorological conditions. He's right, too. So what, we think these are literal hail, like ice coming from the sky, 100-pound balls of hail? National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, this is from their article, Volleyball from the Sky. I'm sure you know where this is going. From 2010, the stone, they found this hailstone, the stone still measured 8.0 inches in diameter and weighed nearly 2 pounds, 1 pound 15 ounces, with a circumference of almost 19 inches. That's the biggest hailstone we've ever been able to find in the U.S. Maybe across the world they're having these huge hailstones. Not here. We haven't been able to find anything bigger than 2 pounds. This is 50 times heavier. Huge. This, 8 inches in diameter, 18 inches, it's like a volleyball. Not even a basketball, about that big. These hailstones we're talking about here, bigger than crap, okay? Huge. Well, this is a picture of it here. You can see the, whatever. Here's a Vivian resident. This is from Vivian, South Dakota. This is a picture of a roof here. Man, she looks pissed. I can't figure out, is she pissed because she's like, I've been living in Vivian, South Dakota for 85 years? Or is she pissed because her roof just got ganged by hailstones from hell? You know, she's pissed. Moving on, hail and fire mixed with blood and burned up. Okay, so let's look at this here. Is this literal hail? We've looked at two different perspectives here. I would like to argue this is most likely not literal. It could be. It could be supernatural. You know, how difficult is it for an omnipotent being to create a 2-pound hailstone? How much more difficult is it to create a 100-pound hailstone? I'm sure God's like, you think it's hard for me to make ice? Not that difficult. But, okay, it could be literal. There are some signifiers within the text, though. There's some interpretive cues that we should look at here. First off, why the fire? This isn't normal hail. Look at it. Hail and fire. I've seen hail. I've seen fire. I've never seen hail fire. Even if you have mixed with blood, what's going on here? What are we talking about? What are we saying? People are, you know, their blood is being shot out into the stratosphere and it somehow gets into the ecosystem and turns into hail. And that's ridiculous. We shouldn't even go that direction. Mixed with blood would be another indicator that this is not referring to literal hail. On the other hand, it is possible, as we read through our Old Testament, the seventh plague against Pharaoh, the Egyptians, was hail mixed with fire. That's what the text says. In the book of Job, chapter 38, we read, verse 22, God says, I have hail that's actually, it's packed up here waiting for judgment. This is a means through which God will actually judge the earth. We see this throughout the Old Testament. So it is likely. One thing is certain. If you take that view, then you would have to just say, well, we live in a universe where there is a God who could do this. On the other hand, it's also possible to take this as an indicator of perspectival language. We know that this period of history, as we look at the different prophets, which all speak and correlate toward the end of human history and the great, basically, world war that culminates history, We see that this is a time of intense warfare. So it could be our author here, he's looking up at the sky. Remember, this didn't come recitation to John. Okay, John, you paying attention? Yes, Lord. Okay, right? A revelation of Jesus Christ to his people. Revelation of Jesus Christ to his people. That God gave to John in the tribulation. It wasn't like that. Okay, it's not recitation. The way that John got this was through visions. The text is specific. It says God gave visions of what happened. So picture, you're a first century author, John. You don't know what these images are. You're trying to fit this together. You've never seen stuff like this before. Could it be he's seeing these things coming from the sky? He's never seen any kind of aerial invasion. The closest thing he would have seen is insect flight, avian flight, nothing like this. Well, just in case that stretches your credulity, let's read Daniel chapter 12. This is basically the Old Testament version of the Apostle John. It's the Old Testament version. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time, the end of human history. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So God gave these visions to Daniel. In verse 8, Daniel says, Lord, what am I seeing? What do these visions even mean? And the angel turns back to Daniel and he says, these aren't for you to know, but the righteous will know at the end of human history. This would be an interpretive nudge, a clue, that the things which are being seen here, they shouldn't be interpreted in a first century milieu. They should be interpreted in a 21st century, the last century context. Well, the second angel sounded, and something like, notice the language of simile, something like or as a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Something, okay, just try and stand there in John's shoes. He's getting a vision here. What is it, John? Well, it's not a great mountain, but it's like a great mountain burning with fire being thrown into the sea. It's big, it's bulky, it's made of rock, it's on fire, and it's hitting the earth. That's probably what John would have been seeing, something like that. Do I know that for sure? No. But what I will say, this would make a lot more sense today, a modern reader, than it would have to a first century reader. If this is the case, there's a few things which would follow. Martin Rees, an agnostic cosmologist, physicist, he's not a believer. This is from his book, The Final Hour. He's very pessimistic about where human history is heading. He says this, almost 65 million years ago, Earth was hit by an object about 10 kilometers across. The resultant impact released as much energy as a million H-bombs. It triggered mountain-shattering earthquakes around the world and colossal tidal waves. It threw enough debris into the upper atmosphere to block out the sun for more than a year. Well, this is exactly what our author says in verse 12. He says, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. Now, lest we actually think that the astral bodies themselves were hit, what he says here is, so that a third of them would be darkened. It's the effect. It's from the perspective of the viewer. The viewer's looking at the sun and it's darkened. So much so that the day would not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. That's what he's describing here. An impact like this, a meteor, something like that, this would throw all sorts of stuff up into the air. You wouldn't be able to see. Well, this is believed to have been the event that wiped out the dinosaurs. If we knew several years in advance that an NEO, a near-Earth object, was on course to hit Earth, nothing could be done about it today. Sorry, Jerry Bruckheimer from Armageddon. We couldn't send a team of oil riggers up to this thing and blow it up. Here's Fred Gutterall. This is the executive editor from Scientific American. He says NASA scientists might alert us to the event a few weeks ahead of time. calculate the trajectory of the object, and demand an audience with the president, and go on talk shows and news programs in a campaign to get funding for an anti-asteroid program. Perhaps if we were really lucky, the NASA folks would have gotten a bead on the meteor a few months ahead of time, giving us at least a prayer of launching a nuclear-tipped missile that might have been able to break up the meteor into smaller parts that would fall relatively harmlessly in the atmosphere or knock it off course enough to miss Earth. U.S. Congress mandated in 2005 that NASA find 9 out of every 10 asteroids that could strike Earth and do some damage so that we could perhaps have enough of a warning before a potential impact and prepare a plan for dealing with one. So we're supposed to be stopping 9 out of 10 asteroids. How are we doing? He says, with a merely $4 million budget, NASA's asteroid watch is likely to fall short. Still, that's more than T-Rex had. This is commentary. Not very likely. Well, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. Now, the idealist interpretation, good versus evil. Robert Mulholland, in his lectures on this, he says this is the fall of the human race. So what is this? Why the number three? Why falling from heaven? Ridiculous. I'm not even going to reply to it. Okay. A great star fell from heaven. Now, typically throughout the book of Revelation, stars are angels. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 20, we saw that the seven stars were seven angels. Throughout the book, in the very next chapter, a couple verses later, we're going to see here that the star that fell from heaven that goes down to the earth is an actual angel. So is this an angel here? A great star fell from heaven. Normally it would be. I would like to suggest the context would suggest it's not. In verse 12, John says that the sun, moon, and stars were struck. Remember, we just read that passage. Is he saying here the sun, the moon, and the angels? No, he's referring to astral bodies, sun, moon, and stars. So the nearest word is not used as an angel. It's used as a physical structure, something like that. Warren Wiersbe, he's a hyper-futurist. You know, there's different types of people that interpret Revelation about the future. I'm a dispensationalist futurist. So is Wiersbe, but he's a little bit like hyper-dispensational. Let's see what you think of this here. He says, if a star actually struck the Earth, our globe would be destroyed. So this star must come apart as it enters the atmosphere. He thinks it's a literal star. Like he thinks like a big thing of cosmic gas that's on fire is going to bump into the Earth. If that happened, it would suck everything off the planet. The gravity would just suck everything apart. There'd be no such thing as a third of the Earth being hit. He also suggests maybe it breaks up or something. Of course, this event is a divinely controlled judgment. Therefore, we must not try to limit it by the known laws of science. No, thank you. Burning like a torch. This could be our way of interpreting this. Notice again, how is it that we're taking something as literal and some things figurative or symbolic? Notice the language of simile. Burning like a torch. This isn't a torch. Okay, it's burning like a torch. So this could be something here. Picture, what's John seeing? He says, I saw something come from heaven. It's like a torch that hits the earth. Could be a missile, something like that. Now, if you held my hand to the fire, would you say, are you sure? No. Okay, I don't know what he saw. He doesn't say. I'll tell you what, though. Look at verse 11 here. He says, the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So something that looks like a torch comes from the sky, hits the ground. Okay, if it was a torch, it would go out. It hits the water. No big deal. Whatever this was, this comes from the atmosphere, hits the ground in the water. It has such an effect on the water that if people drink the water, it kills them. That's not an ordinary star. That's not an ordinary torch that we're looking at here. Why does he say wormwood? You know, back previous wars, there'd be different battleships called wormwood, different missiles called wormwood. All of the end times wackos were always trying to say, that's wormwood there. And numerology was rampant. This is what wormwood means. Wormwood is an actual plant. That's not a big cache of marijuana there. That's Artemisia absinthium. This is one of the principal ingredients in absinthe. It's used in bitters. If you make like whiskey drinks, Manhattans, that kind of thing, put a little bit of absinthium in there. Very bitter. It's not hallucinogenic like absinthe. It's just, in principle, it's there to give kind of a taste. Some of your hoppier beers are going to have this in there. Anyways, we're not talking about that tonight. Let's just keep going. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Okay, so whatever this thing was, poisons the water. From a first century perspective, that wouldn't make much sense. What is it that could hit the water and have such an effect on the water that it would poison it? Today, makes total sense. Well, verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Whoa, whoa, whoa to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So an eagle flying through heaven. A literal talking eagle like C.S. Lewis or something like that. Chronicles of Narnia talking. I don't think so. The best way to interpret these symbols is either the book itself or the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that eagles, which is the best translation here, has the best manuscript evidence. Eagles, not angels, eagles are connected with almost every time God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. That's what's being described here. Chapter 8, gone. Chapter 9, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. The bottomless pit in Greek, abyssos. It's the Greek root from which we get abyss. The pit, the abyss, the abyssos. This is used in Luke chapter 8, 31. Remember, there's that encounter where Jesus, he's healing that demon-possessed man. And as he's healing him, he says, "What's your name?" And the demon-possessed man, he says, "We're legion, for we're many." Creeps you out to hear that. Must have been many demons who had possessed this dude. Anyways, the demons turned back to Jesus. They recognized him as the more powerful authority. They said, "We'll leave this guy." But they said, "Look, please," they implored him not to command them to go away into the abyssos. The abyss. Now, in American folk religion, Satan, or in South Park, Satan lives in hell. Okay? Satan is in hell and demons are in hell. Biblically, this is not the case. The Bible teaches that Satan is on earth. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't behold the glory of the gospel. Satan is alive and well. He's right here. He's not in hell yet. God is permitting him for this period. So who are these demons that God has locked up in prison here? This is some kind of, a maximum security prison for demons that we're seeing here. Revelation chapter 20, Satan is going to be thrown away. The key is going to be locked. The door closed. He's going to be tied up there during that futuristic messianic age, what theologians will call the messianic kingdom or millennial kingdom. And he's taken to this abyssos, the abyss, this prison. So how do we interpret this? Here's our connecting passage, Jude verse 6. Angels, demons, who did not keep their positions. This is from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6. Angels came to earth, terrorized humans. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So there's this specific class of demons whom God has imprisoned. which at this point in human history, Revelation chapter 9, that prison is going to be opened up. And these things are going to start coming out at that point. God's basically at this point, he's handing the world over to do what it wants. It's kind of like that scene, you ever seen Ghostbusters with Bill Murray? Here's that really douchebag dude that comes, that's following him around, and he finally gets the key and the order to open up the ghost, you know, prison or whatever. And Bill Murray's like, don't do it, dude. And he finally does it. And all those demons and ghosts and stuff come out. Nobody's seen that movie. Was I the only one born in the 80s here? He says, yeah. Well, I'm going to go home and cry, but right now I'm going to finish my teaching. Verse 2, he opened, I'll work it out later. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up from out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. It's like when you get your oven on broil. You open that up, it's just, get hit with that wave of heat. This is just, all hell is breaking loose on earth. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Locusts. What is this about here? They were not told to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Why 5 months? That's the typical lifespan of a locust. We shouldn't look any deeper than that. That's all it means. Well, in those days, men will seek death and they won't find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. So here's the question. Should we use perspectival language the way we've been doing throughout this book? No. We shouldn't punt to perspectival language if these images, these pictures of locusts, this entire thing is interpreted by the Bible itself. The Bible is its best interpreter. So in this case, since we have implications from the book of Genesis, the book of Jude, that are telling us who or what these locusts are, these are spiritual beings. Now, in contradiction to that view, some hyper-dispensationalists, they like to look really far into these locusts here. Okay, so check this out. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Now, some teachers, they say, okay, there's your common locust. They like to think, perhaps this could be a helicopter. Okay, see, they kind of have the same, not really, but they kind of do have the same face. The helicopter doesn't have the legs, but what if you have the little parts that go off the side? Okay. Verse 7, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So it's like some kind of a thing with the face of a man. Well, yeah, like a helicopter. You can look right in there. You see, maybe that's what John's seeing here. Possible. They had hair like the hair of women. Helicopter. Okay. Helicopters have the, okay, if their hair, and it could be like when a woman is, you know, shaking her hair around like this. Could be kind of the same thing. Okay, anyways. One more time with Tyra Banks. Sorry. All right. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Okay, this could be, you know, sometimes with these helicopters, you can get on these Hal Lindsey dispensationalist crazy crackpot websites and they'll have all these, you know. You can paint teeth on the front of a thing there. It also says their eyes were like those of Mr. Potato Head. Coincidence? No? All right. I was like, please laugh at that. Please. Nothing worse than when a Mr. Potato Head joke bombs. All right, verse 9. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing the battle. Maybe it's these locusts, you know, coming across are the same as the of the helicopter. Then it says they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. I don't know what that part is. They never seem to answer that. Maybe it's the gun that's coming off the tail like the propeller. but they don't come off the tail. They come off the bottom and side. Typically, at this point, they'll say, maybe they'll invent some helicopters with crap that comes off the back. I don't know. I think it's stretching it too much. This is what we should take from it. Verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. See, this is an angel that is running this entire thing. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, his name is Apollyon. This is basically, this is the picture here. Demons have been let loose. God is just taking his hands off the creation, handing them over. You take care of it from here. If you guys want to run the show, go ahead. One final interpretation of the locust. There's the view. It could be that it's helicopters. It could be demons or angels. If you put all this together, okay, verse 7, prepared for battle. Also verse 7, their faces were like the faces of men. Okay. They had hair like the hair of women. Verse 8, their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Verse 8, it also says they have breastplates like the breastplates of iron. Isn't it obvious? Could be the predator. Okay. Prepared for battle. Faces like the faces of men. Hair like the hair of women. Not actual hair of a woman, but like the hair of a woman. Okay, and there's a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger. For your viewing pleasure. Well, verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after the... I miss the CT so much, by the way. It's good to be back. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This would further support the interpretation that this has something to do with the actual nation of Israel. Remember in Genesis 15, 18, it's dictated the actual real estate for the nation. And one of the characteristics there is the fact that it's bound around the river Euphrates. So that's lining up here. Well, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard that number. Now, as we've already pointed out, very, very unlikely that John was counting 200 million people with a clicker, right? He says that's not what happened. That number was given to me. I heard that number. You can't count that many people. Well, this is odd from a first century interpretation. How do we interpret this? 200 million people in a standing army? In the first century, there's about a quarter billion people, 300 million people total. I mean, that's man, woman, child, old, young, everybody, 300 million. We get that from the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's just what we would see there. When we get to World War II, years later, there's only about 85 to 100 million soldiers in that war. This, of course, the population has risen to 2.5 billion in the 40s. Today, we're over 7 billion. So if you could raise 85 to 100 million soldiers when the entire world was at war, we couldn't even do this 50 years ago. Guys, this is something that has only been able to be fulfilled in our own day, as we're speaking right here. 85 to a million, Russia mobilized 10% of their entire populace. Think about this. You might think, well, why can't every guy or girl go fight? Well, the problem is, who's going to farm? Who's going to produce the food? Who's going to produce the power? You need to send some people to fight. To put that in perspective, the U.S. only had about 4 or 5%. Mobilized of their actual populace. Russia was surrounded by all sides, all ends. They got about a tenth of their people, but that was unsustainable. They couldn't have sustained that. We're talking about something here. The world is at war. 200 million people on all sides. That could only be fulfilled within our own day. Well, Revelation 9, verse 17, and this is how I saw the vision of the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. A lot of specificity here. What's going on? This could be, we said that these are demons coming out of the woodwork, so to speak, to fight on the earth. My view isn't that the demons themselves are actually spitting fire, you know, mowing people down. It could actually make more sense from a biblical perspective that it's, on one level, it's human warfare. On a different spiritual level, if you could pull back the curtain, so to speak, you could see that behind all of these different wars, armies, etc., what we have here are demons who are pushing this whole thing forward. These are the instigators behind everything. First off, the context for this period is war. You look at the prophets. They all correlate. These are human armies fighting each other. Also, as we look through our New Testament or our Old Testament, we don't see demons typically shooting fire out of their mouths. If that was the case, why wouldn't Satan, you know, mow down the Apostle Paul or this Apostle, John? Seems like there's some kind of rule here where he can't go past a certain point. We look at the book of Job. Satan kills Job's family. How does he do it? Does he show up with a knife and shiv him? No. He creates some kind of a whirlwind, a natural effect that knocks him down. Same thing could be going on here. Demons are behind it. They are the primary cause, but they're using a secondary cause, humans. Also, we do see in our Bibles that demons do lead nations to war. Read Daniel chapter 10. It's impossible to get through that chapter without seeing the fact that the demonic realm does have an impact on our world. We see the same thing, Revelation 6:14. It says there, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the world. You see, it's like hand in glove here. They work through the kings to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. So the first installation, the seals. Then we come back here with the trumpets. We get more detail by the time we get to the bowls, Revelation 16. We're seeing this is highly detailed. These spiritual beings are working through the nation states in a sadistic, sick way. Well, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues didn't repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. This would only support our interpretation. This is the demonic working through humanity. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor their thefts. You know what Warren Wiersbe says about this? He says the scariest thing about this whole chunk of scripture, Revelation 8 and 9, he says it's not the locusts. It's not the things falling from heaven. He says the scariest thing is that these people won't repent. They won't have a change of mind. Could you imagine being at this period of history? I mean, all hell is breaking loose. You're looking up. People are dying en masse. People are killing each other. And yet, at the same time, you'd think this would be a time where you would just wholesale call out to God, be like, God, if you're there, help us here. Instead, people, when they see this happening, they become even more dug in, more headstrong, more stubborn, and they just keep plowing forward, still doing the same things. They won't change. Murdering, sorcery, immorality. Yeah, it's just going to be a really, you know, you might think if you're sitting here tonight, I would never do that. If I was in this stage of history, that's what it would take. At that point, I would finally surrender to God and realize there is a God and I need him. You know, that's a pretty self-righteous attitude. What makes you any different than these people that you think you're better than them? In reality, as human beings, we're all sinful. We all need help. We all need the mercy of Christ. No, we're not going to get up to heaven and stand before the Lord and say, God, yeah, I deserve to be with you in heaven. What a self-righteous attitude. So you think the more works you've done, you think that's enough to stand before an infinite, perfect, holy God and say, yeah, I'm as good as you are. Yeah. Me and you on the same level. No, God is going to say to that, no. He's going to say, actually, what you could have done, you could have just asked for my mercy. And yet there's something innate, intrinsic in the human heart that basically just says, I'd rather earn it. I don't want a handout. I don't want forgiveness. I don't want mercy. What I want is to say, I belong. I earned it myself. Dude, it doesn't work that way. What we're talking about here is we're in a horrible state, spiritual sickness. We need the mercy of God. You need the mercy of God. You're sitting here tonight. Well, that could just result in you wouldn't have to live through this period. You could just actually turn to Christ tonight, open up your heart and say, you know, I don't want to earn it. I don't want to have to make my way there. I'm trusting that Christ did what he said he did. He paid for my sins. That's been bought, sold and paid for, taken care of. I want what you've done for me, not what I've done for you. And the Bible teaches at that point, as you repent, you have that change of heart. You know what Jesus taught? He says that you actually pass out of death and into life. You're no longer under the judgment of God. You've actually come into the mercy, the love of God. So that could be your application here tonight. You could walk away here with that perspective change. Well, we read back in the book of Proverbs 19, verse 3, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry at the Lord. Man, I'd like to be able to punt to somebody else and say, I've heard so many other people do this and say this. I've done this too. My own stupid decision, living the way I live, and then finally I get bitter with God. It's actually me the whole time. Well, what are we supposed to take away from this chunk of Scripture? Our conclusions here are as follows. First of which, this is a period of history where absolute catastrophe has broken loose on planet Earth. This is going to be as bad as it's gotten so far. It hasn't gotten as bad yet. It's going to. Human freedom to rebel against God also isn't infinite. This isn't just going to keep going like this. I know God hasn't come back yet. Christ has not put an end to it yet. But at some point he will. In the meantime, we need to think about this. As we continue to say no to God over and over and over, you might think, well, I'll get around to that decision to have God as a part of my life tomorrow, next week, maybe when I graduate college, years from now. The Bible teaches today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's some kind of, it's a deleterious effect on the heart that when God is speaking to you, wants to bring his love into your life, and you say no to that, it has a hardening effect that each time he speaks to you, it becomes harder. So we could put it this way. All we need to do, what do you need to do to miss out on the grace, the mercy of God? Answer? Nothing. Just doing nothing. Like these people carrying on what they were doing. That's how we miss out. And man, you don't want to miss out on that. Eternal life, forgiveness, and you would miss out on this whole period of history. That's what the message of Revelation is. That's right there. It's a warning. The next 3 weeks, we're not going to be teaching. Me and Benedim and a few of the guys are going to get instruction in New Testament Greek. Our older elders, they took that. They learned how to read Greek and interpret it, that kind of thing. Some of our younger teachers have never learned that. So we finally complained loud enough that they listened. They're bringing in a professor to teach us. So pray for us. We're trying to learn Greek in 3 weeks. Okay? So pray that we don't have a complete mental breakdown. And yeah. All right. Well, why don't we pray together? Pray for us this next couple of weeks. We'd appreciate it. Yeah, we just look forward, Lord, to the next several weeks as we continue to make progress through this book. We definitely thank you that even though this study has been raising a lot more questions, you have been kind of giving us a schema, just a way to understand this very difficult book of Scripture, and we're really grateful for that. We know that there's a special blessing here for those who read and interpret this book, so we definitely thank you, and we pray, Lord, over the next few weeks. We pray for some of our new teachers who are going to be up here teaching the Word for us, and we pray that you'd use them to really instruct us and give us motivation and guidance here. Amen.